morning we are turning in the Old Testament to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. One of the really shocking events in Old Testament history, as we see a faithful servant of the Lord murdered for his testimony. Starting at verse 17, I'll read through verse 22. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." Now we want to turn to Mark, to chapter 6. We pick up at verse 14, and we'll be reading through verse 29. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, "John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others were saying, "He is Elijah." And others were saying, "He is a prophet like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, "John, whom I beheaded, has arisen." For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately, she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you for these events of so long ago, and we thank you that you have given us a faithful and true record of them. And we pray now that you would use this, your word, for our spiritual encouragement and edification. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a device that is often used in literature as well as in movies, and it is a very effective way to provide the background for a person or an event. That literary and cinematic device is the flashback. Typically, you're going along in a narrative, and suddenly you're transported into the past. As the reader or the viewer, you get insight into events that led to the current circumstances. The backdrop then helps you to understand why things happened the way they happened. This device is nothing particularly new. In fact, our passage here today contains a flashback to the events surrounding the murder of John the Baptizer. When our passage first begins, John is being referenced in the past tense. He had already died, and people are now speaking of him as a dead man who was resurrected. And the reader might rightfully wonder, well, how did he die? I haven't heard anything about his death. When did it happen? Who was responsible? Well, Mark is sensitive to such questions, and so starting at verse 17, he takes us back in time to a sequence of events that ended in the ruthless murder of John. Taking that into consideration, we can then better understand why people were speculating about John's resurrection. So as we consider our passage this morning, I want to look first at the superstitions of the Jews. Then we're going to review the murder of John and finish with some unavoidable conclusions. Well, at this juncture, the popularity of Jesus was on the rise. He was known throughout Galilee for his mighty miracles and his authoritative teaching. He had cast out demons. He had even raised the dead. Such deeds are not commonplace, but rather they capture the public imagination. Jesus became the talk of many a town. As his popularity skyrockets, speculations run rampant. Who is this man? How does he do these amazing deeds? He's well known, and because of his popularity, people love to speculate. While such a response is quite normal for those who are famous, in this case, it was entirely unnecessary. Jesus had shown many convincing signs that connected him to the messianic prophecies. Moreover, he was not exactly hiding his identity as the Christ of God, though he did seek to control how that information was being communicated. So what I'm saying is this: people had access to the truth if they had wanted it. But often folks would rather speculate than seek out the real story. Well, there are many and various theories floating around as people discussed Jesus. One leading theory is that he was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And that would account for the miraculous powers that were at work in him. John was well known. He was also well respected. And hence the speculative connection. The only real problem with this theory is that it was obviously and patently false. It was simply not the case. John was dead and gone, and Jesus was Jesus. He was not a reincarnated John the Baptist. Other theories proposed Elijah, or one of the prophets of old. Perhaps he was Isaiah. Perhaps he was Jeremiah, or maybe Elisha. The presence of his miraculous powers would certainly make either Elijah or Elisha to be prime candidates, since both of them had done their share of miracles. But the problem with these theories is the same problem as with the first theory. It is simply not true. They're actually false, untenable. They're even ridiculous. Jesus was Jesus. He was not Elijah, nor Isaiah, nor any Old Testament prophet. He was Jesus. So give Jesus his due. Stop trying to explain him away. In Herod's mind, the situation was obvious. In fact, Herod was so certain of the identity of Jesus that he just kept repeating it. John, whom I beheaded, has arisen. Now, as we've already observed, this was demonstrably false. It would have been entirely possible to disinter John's beheaded body if they had wished to confirm the case. But superstitions are never overly interested in confirming facts. Superstitions like this rest on speculation rather than factual evidence. So why was Herod so thoroughly convinced that Jesus was really John the Baptist risen from the dead? I believe this has to do more with Herod's mind and heart than anything else. Herod had a long history with John, and Herod held conflicting opinions about John. We see in the flashback that Herod knew John was a righteous and holy man, and that fact made the king afraid. Moreover, John's preaching appealed to Herod, and it says he used to enjoy listening to John. And as he listened, Herod was perplexed. For his part, John was bold. He wasn't afraid to call out the king's sins. Herod really should have hated John as much as Herodias did, but Herod was secretly fascinated by John. But then had come those regrettable events, which we will examine in just a moment, and Herod ordered John to be beheaded. In other words, Herod murdered John, and the king's conscience troubled him. Herod knew that he had done a great evil by murdering this righteous and holy man. Herod's conscience always troubled him. He was haunted by the sight of John the Baptist's head on the platter. That must have been one of those things that once you've seen it, you can't unsee it. A human head delivered on a platter in the midst of this vast banquet, given to a little girl who then gives it to her mother. And Herod's conscience just troubled him. It wouldn't give him rest. Well, let's now follow that flashback into the past and see what led up to the murder of John the Baptist. As we know, this brave preacher was unafraid to call out sin in high and low places. He had scolded the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He also spoke very directly to Herod about a certain event. Sometime earlier, King Herod had taken a fancy to Herodias, his then sister-in-law. Herodias had been married to Herod's brother Philip. But due to a lustful and covetous heart, Herod desired to take Herodias for his own. She divorced Philip, and Herod took her as his wife. But this was not a biblical divorce. According to Jesus, their ongoing relationship constituted ongoing adultery. Both Herod and Herodias were guilty of the sin of adultery. John saw the situation through the lens of God's law, and John declared it unlawful. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, was John's clear message to King Herod. Whenever a leader of a nation is in clear, public, and obvious sin, the whole nation tends to suffer as a result. Just look at what happened to King David and Israel following his adultery with Bathsheba. Well, John had the courage of conviction to speak plainly and boldly about this sin. He didn't beat around the bush. He didn't use euphemisms. He didn't sugarcoat it. He spoke the truth. J.C. Ryle speaks about the wisdom of John here. He says, John the Baptist spoke plainly to Herod about the wickedness of his life. He did not excuse himself under the plea that it was imprudent or impolitic or untimely or useless to speak out. He did not say smooth things and palliate the king's ungodliness by using soft words to describe his offense. He told his royal hearer the plain truth, regardless of all consequences. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John was plain speaking. He told the truth as he saw the truth. Now, the person who took the greatest offense at this was not Herod, but his consort, or you could call her his concubine, Herodias the adulteress. Mark tells us that she had a grudge against John, and she wanted to put him to death, but could not do so. Herod protected John from his enraged consort. And so things remained deadlocked for a time, until one day Herodias had her opportunity, and she did not miss her chance at revenge. It was Herod's birthday, and he had a great banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. It was really a who's who of Galilean power politics. Food was plentiful. The wine was flowing. It was a happy party for Herod and all of his guests. At one point, the daughter of Herodias came in and danced for the crowd. Mark reports that her performance pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Though the text doesn't clearly specify, her dance was very likely on the lascivious side. This is not an innocent toddler. It is a calculating young woman. And she pleased these inebriated men. And Herod gave her a promise. She could ask for anything she wished, even up to half of his kingdom, and he would grant it to her. Well, the girl quickly consulted with her mother, and Herodias did not hesitate. The head of John the Baptist. That would be adequate. So the girl came back in a hurry to the king, and she declared her wish that immediately he would give her the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod was caught off guard. He had no idea she would ask for such a difficult thing. And he was very sorry, but he did not really want to grant this request. However, he had made a promise, and he had made that promise before all of his dinner guests. And what would they think if he reneged upon his pledge? He might lose face, and that would be unthinkable to consider. So feeling himself backed into a corner, Herod ordered his executioner to go to the prison where John was held and to do the deed. The executioner beheaded John and brought the head on a platter. This was then given to the girl, who gave it to her mother. And what a grisly trophy of revenge for this wicked and ruthless and unrepentant adulteress. And now she adds murder to her long list of sins and crimes. Out of respect for their master, John's disciples came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. And there, being still united to Christ, John is presently resting until the resurrection on the last day. And when that day comes, Jesus will call John the Baptist from his grave. Then John will be resurrected, not to go around performing miraculous signs and wonders, but rather to be openly acknowledged, to be acquitted, and to be rewarded as a good and faithful servant of Christ. So from this story, complete with the flashback, we can reach some unavoidable conclusions. And let me list five conclusions. The first conclusion is that those who know and trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior must be of good courage and speak the truth plainly and powerfully. Let me personalize that. If you know and trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you must be of good courage, and you should speak the truth plainly and powerfully. J.C. Ryle applies this specifically to ministers. He says, here is a pattern that all ministers ought to follow. Publicly and privately, from the pulpit and in private visits, they ought to rebuke all open sin and deliver a faithful warning to all who are living in it. It may give offense. It may entail immense unpopularity. With all this, they have nothing to do. Duties are theirs, results are God's. We have become a culture of chronic liars who are constantly shading the truth, massaging the truth, making the truth mean whatever we want it to mean. We are very far removed from this kind of plain-speaking commitment to truth. And yet it's our duty, just as it was John's duty. It's our duty to speak the truth in love, not to use it like a club to bash people, but rather to confront them when they need to be confronted, to speak to them of their sins and failings, even if no one else will, and to be able to say, because I love you, I have to say some things to you, and to be able to plainly call out unrighteousness and wickedness, even among the high and the mighty and the powerful. There is a phrase that has become very popular in the political world. It was especially popular during President Trump's administration. Speak the truth to power. And I heard that so often, I just got sick of hearing it. But there is a sense in which that is true. Believers must speak the truth even to the most powerful in society. To be willing to call out wickedness, even in the highest echelons of our society and of its government. A second unavoidable conclusion is that powerful evildoers will not tolerate public criticisms of their wickedness. Such people hold long grudges. They will plot and they will scheme to seek their revenge. And when opportunity arises, they will act upon their vengeful impulses. Look at Herodias. She was biding her time, waiting for an opportunity to exact her revenge on the man who dared to publicly criticize her. Never underestimate the willingness of evil men to do extremely wicked things, especially when they hold the reins of power. You might be saying to yourself, great, thanks, Pastor. You've just told us that it's our duty to speak plainly the truth, even to the powerful, and now you're telling us the powerful will hold grudges and they will seek their revenge. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. You have got me right. That is correct, because that's exactly what John the Baptist did. Conclusion number three follows on the heels of conclusion number two. Faithful, truthful, courageous Christians who speak the truth should not be surprised to suffer. Paul plainly states this fact in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do not be surprised when you are reviled and abused and mistreated for Jesus' sake. He suffered. Do you really think that a student is greater than their master? If he suffered, why should we be surprised when we suffer? It comes with the territory of being a Christian. You make a very public profession of your faith. You now have a target on you. Wicked people hate Christians, and they will seek to make Christians feel their wrath. And so, as we speak out against their wickedness, their hatred against us will burn hot. And rather than repent of their sins and crimes, they are going to seek to afflict you. Be ready, be aware, don't be afraid. A parallel truth brings much comfort, and this is our fourth conclusion. God will vindicate his suffering servants who bear reproach for his name's sake. He sees it all. He knows what wicked men do to his faithful children. And in God's due time, he will repay the evildoer for their wickedness. Consider this promise from Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And it's that promise there at the end which gives us much comfort. Vengeance belongs to God, and he will repay in his own time, in his own way. Very honestly, I would rather fall into the hands of many wicked men than to fall into the hands of God in his wrath. Men can do hurtful things to us, no doubt. God has the power to cast a soul into eternal torment in hell. And when he comes to avenge, he will not be thwarted. He will repay, and he will repay adequately to what wicked men have done. Well, fifth and finally, we can conclude that death is never the end of the story for believers. Although John did not arise as some sort of reincarnated Jesus, he will rise one day. Even now, right now, 10:25, Sunday morning, April 28, 2024, John is enjoying pleasures with all other dead believers who are alive in the presence of God. This is what theologians sometimes call the intermediate state. It is that period of time between your death and the end of history and the great resurrection. So what's happening in this intermediate state? What is Mike's mom experiencing right now? Well, I know of no better treatment of this than the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 38. What is the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? And the answer is this: the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after their death is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls. Whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. Well, that last part is pretty sobering. That first part is just pure glory. John the Baptist went immediately to the presence of God and enjoyed God's presence and continues to enjoy it and will enjoy it until Jesus returns to earth to raise the living and the dead. And so this intermediate state is not the new heavens and the new earth, which will be glorious beyond compare, but it is a great and wonderful thing to to be in the presence of God himself, to look upon the face of God, to see the light of the glory of God, to be perfected in holiness, free from sin, free from pain, free from limitation and suffering and death. So, you know, as we speak the truth to power, as they hate us and seek to afflict us, as we suffer and perhaps even die like John did, we don't say we've wasted our lives and we've been on a fool's errand. We go to Christ and we enjoy rest in his presence, fullness of joy and blessings forevermore, until we return with him to be reunited with our resurrected and glorified bodies, to be acquitted, to be acknowledged, to be welcomed with his sheep into the new heavens and the new earth, there to enjoy him for all eternity. I don't like suffering. Suffering is not my favorite thing. I'm not looking for new opportunities to suffer. But when it comes along at God's will and discretion, we can welcome it, because we know where we're headed. And we have no fear and no doubt that even if they kill us, we will be faithful and he will take care of us. He will avenge. He will repay. And we get heavenly glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promises, which are faithful and true. We thank you that even though you call us at times to difficulty and affliction in this world and this life, that you have eternal rewards and blessings forevermore in store for your people. Give us faith and hope that we might endure the providence that you have ordained, and that we might be faithful even under pressure, and that we might die well and live with you forever. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.